Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Genesis chapter 29. We are going to cover the majority of that chapter this morning. We're coming off of chapter 28. Jacob's position in chapter 28 was not a good one, if you'll remember. He was on the run for his life, basically, running away from the consequences of his own sin. And we found him in the wilderness in chapter 28 in the land of Bethel. Only it wasn't Bethel when he got there. It didn't have a name. It was just a certain place. It was just a place in the wilderness. And there he is in the wilderness, 2 to 3 days into at least a month-long journey. This is Jacob, the sort of mama's boy, inside kind of doesn't like to go. He's not exactly an outdoorsman, let's put it that way. And he's on day three of what's undoubtedly going to be at least a month-long journey. He is sleeping alone. He's in the wilderness. He's in the dark. He's running from his sin. There's nothing but danger behind him and anxiety in front of him. He doesn't know what he's headed into. There's no guarantees that he will make it. But then God shows up. And God comes in and he shows him this ladder reaching down, or a stairway reaching down from heaven to earth. And God reassures him that he's with him, that the commerce of heaven is for Jacob's benefit. And he basically tells him, in combination with his promise to Isaac, that no matter when, no matter where, no matter what, I will be with you. I will be with you. And Jacob's whole outlook is changed. That kind of thing will change your outlook, won't it? It'll change the way that you look at things. And so Jacob wakes up. He gives the place a name. You got to commemorate this place. He calls it Bethel, house of God. He says, surely this is the house of God and the gate of heaven. He sets up an altar stone. Last night it was his pillow. Today it's an altar to God. So he sets up the stone and he pours oil over the top of it. That's a very costly sacrifice on his part. That oil was probably going to be used to fuel his fires along the way and to light his way. He pours oil over the top as a sacrifice and worship to God, and to consecrate that stone. He commits himself to God, however flawed that commitment might have been, however conditional it might have been. He committed himself to God. So he's gone from expecting the worst, just probably in the darkest place of his entire life, to now expecting the best. And as he sets out again the next morning, God immediately begins to come through on his promises to Jacob. Take a look. In verses 1 through 15, if you're taking notes and want an outline, we'll call verses 1 through 15 God's blessing on Jacob. God's blessing on Jacob in verses 1 through 15. Now take a look, and we're going to read beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob, this is immediately after he wakes up, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. Now, you might have a little translation footnote there in verse 1 of chapter 29, right there by went on his journey. It's literally translated from the phrase in the Hebrew, which says he lifted up his feet. It's the idea of, he's got a pep in his step. He wakes up a different guy than he went to sleep, and he's kind of, we have the kids with us today, so I don't want to use words like ebullient, but there's a floating. He's floating. He's excited, and he's moving off. And you can almost imagine, like from The Wizard of Oz, a kind of scene where they're skipping down the Yellow Brick Road, and we got Jacob here. We're off to see my people, the wonderful people of Ur. They're going to go off, and they're going to go see his people. The point is, he wakes up joy filled. He went to sleep in a dark place, and he wakes up in a much better place. His spirits are lifted up like many new believers who, like him, have experienced the presence of God, have experienced the change of God, have been filled with joy and hope, and yet, at this point, haven't really experienced anything negative. They're just filled with joy. They're just filled with hope. And so that's how Jacob was. And then verse 2 to 4, he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep. So we fast forwarded a month between verse 29, verse 1 and verse 2. He looks and he sees a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. And from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, them being the shepherds there, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. Now, these are probably young men. maybe even teenagers. They're pretty young, and this is a kind of a situation, a scene where he comes up on this well. He got these three flocks and these three shepherds, and they're there a little bit early. It's not really time to be watering the flocks yet, but there seems to be kind of a, I don't know, you get the impression from this text that they're almost, I don't want to say lazy, but they're kind of lazy. And so they're there, and they're there a little bit early, and they're just kind of lazing around. They're just kind of sitting around doing nothing. And Jacob walks up, and he says, "Hey, where are you guys from?" And they say, "We're from Haran. We're from Haran." And so verse 5, he says to them, "Oh, Haran, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they say, "Oh, we know him." It's kind of blow him off, right? This is almost like, it's like they just don't, they're not really interested in talking to this stranger. They just kind of blow him off. And then in verse 6, look what they say. And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It's well. Oh, and look, here's Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." It's kind of like, you know, "Oh, hey, there she is. Go talk to her. Great. She can deal with him," right? And so they kind of put him off on Rachel, and they say, "There's Rachel. She's coming with the sheep." And they don't want to talk much. They just kind of blow him off. And the feeling is apparently mutual at this point, because in verse 7, once that Jacob knows that Rachel is coming and that she's the daughter of Laban, verse 7, he looks back at the shepherds. He says, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." It's kind of like saying, "Here's a dollar, kid. Go buy an ice cream cone." Okay, I mean, we've got to, there's a lady coming I'd like to talk to, and it'd be good if you weren't here anymore. So why don't you go on and be on your way? Not a lot has changed, right, in all these many centuries. So he tells them, you know, go get yourself an ice cream cone, and we'll deal with this. And then verse 8, but they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Now, I'm not sure why this was. The text doesn't really tell us. I guess maybe it's possible that it was just sort of local custom that they had agreed together that we don't water the sheep until everyone is gathered. There may have been a more practical reason. I'm not really sure. It doesn't really matter so much. What matters is that the point of the text is that Jacob is going to end up making sure that Rachel gets special treatment. You'll notice there's nowhere in the text that says that she was the last shepherd they were waiting for to show up. And yet when she shows up, he's not only going to roll the stone away on his own for her. Apparently he and Esau are cut from the same cloth. This was the text takes pains to let us know it was a large stone, and they would roll the stone away together. Well, Jacob just goes and does it by himself. And at this point, maybe the other shepherds are thinking, well, you know, maybe we could just go get some ice cream. So he's a strong guy. He's going to roll this stone away, and he's going to do it for Rachel as soon as he shows up. But he's not just going to roll that stone away for her. He's also going to water her entire flock for her in much the same way that his mother had once watered the camels of his father's household servant Eliezer. You remember that? Showed up with his 10 camels. And so we're having kind of a repeat of this whole situation between Eliezer and Rebekah, aren't we? Only in this case, it's Jacob and Rachel. Now look at verse 9. He says, "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Now did you notice the order of that text? We know that Jacob is a shepherd because later we're going to see him tending the flocks, tending Laban's flocks for him. You know, if a mechanic sees somebody pull up in a car, what's the first thing they usually notice? They notice the car, I would think, right? Especially if it's a nice car, if it's a decent car, it's just, they're just kind of pre-programmed to notice that. The text specifically points out here, though, that he notices Rachel. And then also the sheep, right? So he has eyes only for Rachel. I don't think there's an accident in the text here. His eyes fall on Rachel. He's got eyes just for her from the very beginning. Interestingly, this is the first love story in your Bible. Now, there are other couples, right? We go to Adam and Eve. You got Abraham and Sarah. You got Isaac and Rebekah. You have these situations, and these are definitely situations where husbands love their wives. But this is the first story in the Bible where the focus is on their love for each other, and specifically on Jacob's love for Rachel. So we know that Abraham loved Sarah. He wept for her after he passed. But there's not a lot of focus. I mean, we see what Abraham did wrong with Sarah, right? There's not a lot of focus on his love for her in the way that this story emphasizes Jacob's love for Rachel. So this is the first love story in your Bible. It won't be the last. We're going to see a focus on the love story between Ruth and Boaz, for instance, later on. We're going to see a focus on Solomon and his bride in the Song of Solomon, aren't we? And so these are focuses on love, but this is the first one in your Bible where the emphasis seems to be on their love for each other, particularly on Jacob's love for Rachel. So that's just trivia. It's just something to kind of maybe note in the margin, but it is interesting. Now, was this love at first sight? It's kind of hard to say. It definitely was instant attraction. Jacob definitely saw Rachel and instantly was attracted to her. But we don't want to make too much of that as we go into verse 11, where it says, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept." Now, this was custom when you met a family member. There's nothing romantic here. So don't read anything. Guys don't, you know, single guys don't get any ideas here. Okay? If you find the girl for you, probably not the best way to introduce yourself is to run up and give her a big kiss. Okay, and so that's not what's going on here. This isn't a romantic thing. This is a person meeting a family member for the first time. Now, some commentators say otherwise. They say, no, there was romance here. This was, Jacob was immediately in love with Rebekah. But if that's true, then they're going to have some awkward times dealing with verse 13 that we'll get to in just a few minutes. Now, the point in all of this, I think, is that God had prospered Jacob's journey. That he had actually made him successful, even as he had Eliezer's journey before him. But have you noticed one marked difference? If you were here for our study of Eliezer's journey when he went and found Rebekah at the well outside of Haran, I wonder if you've noticed what's been different thus far in the story. There's one thing missing from the story of Jacob and Rachel, and it's prayer. It's prayer. That's an interesting thing. Eliezer had sought God in prayer every step of the way, hadn't he? He prayed before he left. He prayed when he got to the well. He prayed again when he was walking in to speak with Laban and his family. Every step of the way he prayed, and every step of the way he gave thanks for God's gracious, kind answers to his prayers. He recognized his utter dependence on God to make his journey successful. Now, Jacob was also utterly dependent on God, but what's missing is his recognition of that fact. He doesn't seem to be acknowledging that, and yet God is still faithful to keep his promises to Jacob in spite of Jacob's lack of seeking for him. Every activity of God on Jacob's behalf thus far, beginning with Bethel and working all the way through to this point, has been all of grace. All of God's initiative. Not once has Jacob sought for God, and yet God has sought for Jacob repeatedly. But even if he hadn't sought God's hand in prayer, he can recognize the blessing of his success, and it ultimately moves him to tears. Verse 11, he lifted his voice and wept. And then verse 12, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and she told her father. Now, it's been about 100 years since Laban last heard from this part of the family in Canaan. The last time that it had been Eliezer. 100 years before, nearly a century prior to this moment. And Eliezer had brought not only news, but what was more important to Laban was that Eliezer had brought something else. You remember? He brought gifts. He brought gold. He brought jewelry and wealth. So you remember how Laban's eyes, just as Jacob's eyes settled on Rachel, she was the first thing he saw. What was the first thing that Laban saw when Rebekah came back to say, "Hey, the servant is here"? He saw the earrings and the rings, the nose ring that Eliezer's servant had put on. He saw the jewelry. That's where his eyes went. And now, after all these years, here's the son of the daughter he sent to marry that rich guy in Canaan. Oh, happy day. It's going to pay off here. How do you think Laban is going to respond to this? What would he do? Verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran. Now, he was probably an adult 100 years ago. He ran to meet him. and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And then he related to Laban all these things. Unlike Eliezer, Jacob shows up mostly empty-handed. You got to understand, we know that because when Jacob wants to marry Rachel, he can only offer himself and his labor as a bride price. He doesn't give all the gifts that Eliezer gave. And it makes sense. We wouldn't expect him to show up with a big caravan and an entourage and all kinds of gifts and camels and things like that. He's a fugitive, is he not? His was a flight. He ran out of Canaan to get away from Esau. He's traveling light. He doesn't have a lot of stuff with him. Laban's probably, when he comes up on this kid, disappointed. I say kid, he's 77 years old. So when he comes up on him, he's probably disappointed, which means that verse 14 is probably more of a concession than a celebration. Laban said to him, "Surely you're bone of my flesh, you are my bone and flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Why can't I read that verse? Laban said, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said, "Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" So he concedes, okay, well, you're obviously my family, whether you brought goodies for me or not. So custom of the time requires that I be hospitable. You can come stay with me for a month, and he does. But then he says, hey, your family. That doesn't mean you have to work for free. What would you like for me to pay you? Now, if you're Jacob at this point, what are you thinking? What's going through your head? God promised to bless me and to be with me. I got here safely. First thing I saw was a well where they came to water the flocks, just like in my parents' story. Rachel coincidentally shows up at that very well, just like in my parents' story. She's stunningly beautiful and single. Those things don't hurt. She's Laban's daughter, and he welcomed me with open arms when I was worried about how I'd be received. And now here's Laban generously offering to pay me for service I was already doing simply because I was a family member and didn't want to freeload. Everything's going exactly according to plan. God is blessing me. Things are going well for Jacob, right? I mean, if you're Jacob, you're feeling pretty good right now. Jacob's like many new believers. He's been convinced of God's mercy and his grace, his generosity, loving kindness, and blessing. Like many new believers, he's basking in the glow of God's blessing. He's really, at this point, just becoming amazed with God's kindness. But like all believers, Jacob has a lot yet to learn about what it means to be a child of God. What it really, truly means. And one of the things that he's going to have to learn is that belonging to God doesn't mean that all of your problems evaporate. Belonging to God doesn't mean that everything goes away. God's presence with you, his special presence, "I will be with you no matter where, no matter when, no matter what," doesn't mean that your problems just go away. But suppose we stop reading right here at verse 15. Suppose that we cut the text off right here and we add one more verse that simply says, "And they all lived happily ever after." Well, what's the application we might draw from that? What might Jacob learn if we stopped there? Is it possible he might come away thinking, or that we might come away thinking, that lying, cheating, and stealing are the paths to God's blessing? Isn't that, after all, what Jacob had done? And maybe we could even justify that. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? It's in the Bible. No, it's not. No, it's not. We might be tempted to believe that since there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, well, we can tweak that a little bit until we render it, "There's therefore now no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's not what it says. If we stop at verse 15, we can come away thinking that God's children can act with impunity and continue to receive his blessing, can't we? But God won't have that. Instead, what Jacob is going to learn over the course of the next 20 years from verse 16 forward is that as loving as God is, and he is, as gracious as God is, and he is, as merciful and as forgiving as he is, and he is also holy. And even as he bestows his grace upon vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory, he'll not allow sin to abide in his elect. He will not allow sin to abide in his elect. And hear me, this is very important. That too is grace. That too is grace. So the first division of our text is in verses 1 to 15, and we titled that section God's Blessing. The second division of the text is in verses 16 to 30. It just breaks down right in half. But I'm going to wait to tell you what we'll title that section until we get a little closer to the end. For now, it's interesting to note, again, Jacob's prayerlessness. His prayerlessness. One of the great classics of English devotional literature is Andrew Murray's With Christ in the School of Prayer. It's a good title because it adequately sort of summarizes, if you will, or points to the message of the book, that prayer is a school in which the believer is taught by Jesus Christ and grows to spiritual maturity in and through him. In other words, that prayer is a means of grace by which God can sanctify his children. He can teach you to be more like Christ in the school of prayer. Now, that's one means that God can sanctify his children, but there's others, studying the word for life change. Notice I put that on the end, for life change. It's easy to study the word and come away with no change, or at least to try to. The Bible says that it never returns void. But a lot of people get less change out of it than they ought to because they come away with it with having just studied for head expansion rather than life change. Worshiping and enjoying fellowship with other believers, rubbing up against one another, sharpening iron, that kind of thing. Sitting under the preaching of the word. These are all means God uses to sanctify and to teach his people. These are all schools of holiness. But these aren't the only means God has at his disposal. They're not the only schools of holiness. These are just the at-will ones. These are ones that we can choose to employ or to neglect sort of at our will. But sometimes, though, our sin is so deeply embedded in us that a sermon just won't knock it loose. That time spending with other folks just won't do it. Or maybe we avoid prayer, or maybe we neglect the study of the word. And so there's another one, another school of holiness that sees a lot more in the way of curricular activity simply because it's compulsory. You don't get to choose whether you're going to enroll in this school. You don't get to choose whether you're going to attend class. You are, we do, we will. Jacob's about to enroll in the school of hard knocks. It's one that we've all been a part of, and we all know that that's a difficult academy. That's a tough place to be. Now, actually, enrollment began in verse 15, but Jacob hadn't realized it yet. Laban comes off very generous. Just because you're family, should I pay you nothing? If you're going to be with me, I ought to give you wages. What do you want your wages to be? He comes off very generous, but you got to understand that there's something going on here. Wages turn a family relationship into an employment, employer, employee one. Once he begins to pay him, who is Jacob accountable to? Laban. Who's he on the hook to? Laban. He's got some connection now to Laban. He's now accountable and obligated to Laban. And then look at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. These are sort of ominous words, aren't they? Because they kind of hearken back to another two boys, another two children. They happen to be boys. One was older, one was younger, right? So we have some things going on here, some hints here that there's some parallels to Jacob and Esau. Verse 17, and Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful form and face. When it says that Leah's eyes were weak, that's not super clear. A lot of scholars don't really know, you know, what should we do with that? It could mean that they were dull, sort of flat. We might describe them that way. Could mean that they were lacking in fire. And in this culture, this time, sort of a sparkle of fire in a woman's eyes was considered to be something that was very important. Women were even wearing eye black and makeup around the eyes at this time in this culture. And so maybe it has something to do with that. The point, though, here is that she was less attractive than Rachel. Okay, I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And it goes on to say that Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now, what do you think the Hebrew there means? Means what the English says. She was beautiful in every way you can imagine. And so here's a beautiful woman. She's beautiful in every way, and she's compared to Leah, who was not so much. And then we've got verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Words almost reminiscent of the Song of Solomon, huh? They seemed but a few days. Now, 7 years, that's a long time. That's almost a decade. Kind of makes 2 months' salary look a little puny, doesn't it? I mean, that's our custom. An engagement ring should cost 2 months' salary. But 7 years of salary, this is substantially above what would even have been considered a generous bride price at that time, which would have been more like 3 years' wages. A normal bride price would be about 30 to 40 shekels, and a shepherd's average wage was about 10 shekels per year. Jacob's making a statement here. He's saying something about what she's valued at in his eyes. All this is intended to emphasize Jacob's love for Rachel. He had his heart completely set on her, and he was willing to show how deeply he loved her by going way, way overboard to honor and win her. I remember when a boy could ask a girl to homecoming simply by asking her to homecoming. Those days are gone. Now you've got to have this big spectacle and you've got to be creative and all this kind of stuff. Not too long ago, I saw a show. There was a, you guys know who Howie Mandel is? He had a show on Fox, I think. I don't remember anyways. Yeah, he had a show on there called Mobbed. And if you don't know what a flash mob is, when I was in college, we used to do this. It's a choreographed group of people who will just show up at a place, and it seems random. They're kind of spread out all over the place. But then one guy will just start, like, singing out loud, and everybody kind of looks at him. But then someone across the room starts singing with him. And pretty soon, the entire place is singing and dancing, and everyone's there like, what is going on? Okay? So that's a flash mob, and this was all developed around flash mob. And there was a young lady named Nikki. I showed this to my wife. For obvious reasons, her name is Nikki too. So, also to ruin my own life. But basically, you got this situation where this woman is eating dinner with her boyfriend. They weren't even fiancé at the time. She's eating dinner with her boyfriend, and then another woman walks in and picks up his water glass and throws it in his face and just storms off. And his girlfriend's like, "What is going on here?" And the restaurant manager comes over and asks, is everything okay? And they take the guy away. And they're like, well, come over here and talk with us. And police come in and this kind of thing. And she's freaking out. What's going on? I don't know what's happening. What's happening? And then somebody comes in. They say, can you come with us for a minute? She gets up to go. And as they walk out, they throw the doors open. And there's like a guy in there who begins singing Everlasting Love at the top of his voice. And by the time they get her out of the restaurant, the entire city is around her. They pick her up. They're carrying her down, put her in like a big carriage, and there's dancers and people. It was the most extravagant, bizarre thing you've ever seen. And at the end of it, he's completely changed clothes. He's in a tuxedo. He comes out and proposes to her in front of all of these people. She's absolutely an emotional mess. She says, yes. Then he says, oh, let's get married right now. And she goes, I can't. My family's not here. And oh, yes, they are. They're over here. And so you've got all this stuff happening. And everyone shows up. And they get married right then and there. And he ruined it for every man, for the next generations. Okay? And that's what Jacob is doing here. Okay? This is over and above. This is more than could ever be expected of him. And yet, this is the gesture that he wants to do to show his love for Rachel. He loved her. That's the point. And that's the backdrop against which everything that follows plays out. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, much has been made of the fact that Laban doesn't seem to have made good on the deal willingly at the end of 7 years. It's almost like he forgot. Is it possible maybe he just did? I mean, surely he knew what deal he had made and he knew what was going on. But in reality, it's been 7 years. And I'm guessing only one of these guys is counting down the days. Right? And so Jacob goes and says, hey, and you know, it was day 365 on year 7 that he came and said, okay, time's up. Give me my wife. Now, unfortunately, he left the door open there by saying, give me my wife, rather than give me Rachel. Laban throws a traditional feast. The way this would work in these times and in this culture is a wedding was a week-long affair. You'd throw a week-long feast. And on day one, you'd have this big party. All the townspeople would come out. Everybody would join together in the big affair. They would have lots of drink, free-flowing. You remember when Jesus is at the wedding feast in Cana and the wine is flowing. And Mary comes and says, we're running out of wine. And he goes, that's not my problem. And anyways, it goes on. But then he changes the water to wine, and they take the wine out and they say, oh, well, wow, usually the host puts the best up front and saves the crummy stuff for last, but you've switched it all around. The idea was you don't give them the bad wine till they're already getting drunk, right? And then they don't tell the difference. Okay, but in this situation, what's happening is you've got this party beginning, and Laban's starting to have, the wine is flowing, and the food is flowing, and everything's happening, and the bride would be sort of kept separate from the groom at this time, and she'd be veiled, and you wouldn't be able to see her. And then at the evening of that first day, after a day full of partying and celebrating, then the wife would be brought to her husband, and they would go and they would consummate the marriage in their tent, their home, wherever they were going to be living. And that's what's going on here. This wine has flowed freely. The bride's veiled. She's most likely hidden. And then in verse 23, this happens. Now in the evening, he being Laban, took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Now, for this to work, several things most likely had to be in play. First of all, Leah had to be in on it. She had to have conspired with her father. Secondly, Leah would have had to have been at least minimally disguised. Sound familiar? So maybe it was just a veil. Who knows? Chances are he would be able to recognize the difference in voice. So probably she didn't say much. Jacob was probably affected by the wine. Whether or not he was full on drunk or not, the text doesn't say. I kind of think probably not, or I think the text would say. It doesn't seem to hide from those kinds of things. But probably he'd had some wine. And all of this is transacted in the dark. It's all done after nightfall. Now, whatever the case, however many of these factors are playing in here, it works. Verse 25, so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? Why have you Jacobed me? It's the dawn of day 2 of the wedding feast week. Just try to imagine this scene. I kind of wish I could have been a fly on the wall for this one. It's the dawn of day 2. Probably Laban is up very early. It's very important for the father of the bride to honor the guests for the whole week. This is a big deal. It's an honor-shame culture. This goes badly for him. It's bad all around. And so he's going to be up early on day 2, getting all the festivities prepared, because by the time the first guest wakes up, the party's getting started all over again. And he's down there, you know, whatever they do in this ancient culture, having a little cup of Hebrew coffee or something. Well, he's not a Hebrew, so he's having a cup of, Irish coffee. And then from down the row of tents, he hears, woo! Jacob wakes up and he rolls over. He wants to kind of snuggle up to his new wife. First rays of sunshine come through the tent window. Just, you gotta laugh a little bit at this, right? Now here's the thing. Laban probably laughs to himself because he knows he's got him. Custom of the day is that it would be a major dishonor to Jacob to put her away. He's stuck. And Laban knows it. So, hey, he benefits. He got this guy for 7 years worth of labor for nothing. And then on top of that, he gets to shoulder him with a daughter he can't unload. Right? I mean, you laugh, but that's really kind of what's going on here. In this culture, he would have to care for her until she was married off to someone else. And he seems to be having trouble doing that. People are knocking down the door to get to Rachel. But poor Leah, he's laughing. She's your problem now. I don't have to pay for her anymore. You can take care of her, right? So it sounds harsh to say it. It sounds, you know, shallow, but I mean, that's probably his thinking. That's what's going on in his mind. And Jacob thought he was something, but he just found out he's playing for the JV team. Right? Laban's varsity deceiver, and Laban's been outmatched. Jacob's shocked, and he's mad, understandably, and he challenges Laban, and Laban's response is a stroke of brilliance. Look at verse 26. But Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." Wow. You know what Laban's name means? It means white. There's a sense that that's kind of how he always comes off. No matter what he does, nothing sticks. This guy comes off looking clean all the time. I don't know what you're used to, but around here, we honor the firstborn, son. You know, that had to feel like a knife in the gut. If you're Jacob, how are you feeling now? Are you still feeling blessed? Are you still feeling like God is with you? Are you wondering, where are God's promises now? Are you feeling abandoned? Didn't God promise you that no matter where, no matter when, no matter what, he'd be with you? Has he now broken that promise? Has he forsaken you? No. No, he hasn't. But the kind, gracious, merciful God is also holy. And he isn't simply out to make his children safe. He's out to make them holy, like he's holy. He will not allow sin to abide in his elect. I'm going to say it again. He will not allow sin to abide in his elect. The story continues, and Jacob does end up getting Rachel as a bride, but not without more hardship. Verse 27, Laban says, "Complete the week of this one, complete Leah's week, the week of marriage for this one, and I'll give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Now, there's some kindness, if you want to call it that, in Laban, that he's going to give Rachel to him at the very end of this first week, prior to the next 7 years of service, so he doesn't have to go through that again. But when it's all said and done, you realize here that Jacob, who was already going over and above to pay an exorbitant bride price to show his love for Rachel, is now not going to pay what he intended to pay. He's going to pay more than five times the usual bride price over the course of 14 years to marry this girl. And he's willing to do it. Pretty amazing, isn't it? In moments like these, it's tempting to feel like God has abandoned us. In moments where you're going to end up paying some, what Dave Ramsey calls, stupid tax. You're going to do some overabundance of difficulty, all because of what appears on the surface to simply just be human treachery and deception. It can be tempting, again, to feel like God has abandoned us. When difficulties come, we can allow ourselves to fall into a trap of believing that God is angry with us or that his love toward us has grown cold. But that couldn't be more untrue. God wasn't not loving Jacob in this time. He'd not abandoned him, and his love had not grown cold. On the contrary, Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Where was God in the time of Jacob's trouble? God hadn't gone anywhere. God was right there. He had promised that no matter where, no matter when, no matter what, he'd be with Jacob. And he still was. But he's teaching him. He's schooling him. Not punishing him. Understand this. But disciplining him. Nurturing him. Maturing him. He's showing Jacob to himself. "Hey, Jacob, look in the mirror, son. Look at who you are." This is God saying, "I'm going to let you see your sin the way I see your sin. I'm going to let you experience your sin the way I experience your sin. And that's exactly what he did. The guy who impersonated someone else for deception's sake was deceived by an impersonator, wasn't he? The guy who took advantage of his father was taken advantage of by a father. The guy who refused to defer respect to the firstborn was made to honor the firstborn without having a choice in the matter. Around here, we don't marry off the younger before the firstborn. The guy who schemed with his mother to deceive Isaac now has been deceived by a daughter scheming with her father. Do you see your heart, child? God is saying. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Now, from the perspective of the players in the story, it was injustice all around, albeit poetic injustice. But from a divine perspective, God allowing this and decreeing it to take place in Jacob's life, this was poetic justice. God was showing Jacob to Jacob. And the result? It's interesting that neither here nor at any other point in Jacob's story will you see him berate Leah for her part in the deception. On the contrary, he seems to actually grow to love her, although not to the degree that he loves Rachel. Even later, when he's going to give Laban an earful, both here and later on when he gives Laban an earful for changing his wages 10 times and all that, he's never going to bring this up. I'm given to think that that was for Leah's sake. He's going to be remarkably restrained even with Laban. What have you done to me? Laban says, well, we don't marry off the younger before the firstborn. Work another 7 years and you can have Rachel. Okay. What's he going to do? How could he fault either of them? They are his reflection. What's he going to do? And we're going to have nearly 20 more chapters with Jacob, and we'll see a lot of human failures. But one thing we won't see at any other point in the future is Jacob lying and scheming to get what he wants. You're going to see some sin, you're going to see some failure, you're going to see some goof-ups. But you're going to see this one again. He's learned his lesson. He learned that sin, this sin, has no place in the heart of a child of God. And he also learned some things about God. He learned that God was merciful and gracious and kind when God appeared to him at Bethel. But now he knows what Paul would later write explicitly in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. See, Jacob thought he had escaped the consequences of his sin and he'd now enjoy the blessing of God by means of human treachery. God had made a promise. Jacob said, okay, well, I'll get the promise. I'll do it my way. He took what God had promised and he made a mockery of it. But God will not be mocked. Jacob sowed and then he reaped. But God never left Jacob. Hard as it was for Jacob, it was refining him. It was pruning him. It was molding him into the image of his God. Now, clearly, this didn't feel very good to Jacob, but God was using it for good. I wonder if Jacob felt like God must have been punishing him. Like this was just retributive, that God was angry with him or that God had simply abandoned him. I wonder, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that maybe God had just, that he's looking down on you with disappointment and anger in his face? I've brought it up before, but it's something that Tommy Cannell mentioned in a Sunday school lesson, been years ago now. He said, you know, when you imagine God looking at you, what expression's on his face? And that hit me like a wrecking ball. I wonder, have you ever felt this way? Jacob probably felt like God was punishing him. He wasn't. Punishment is not the same thing as discipline. Discipline is for training. I wonder if he felt that God was angry with him. He wasn't. This ultimately isn't an act of anger. It's an act of love and nurturing care, as hard as it was for Jacob. I wonder if he felt that God had simply abandoned him. He hadn't. God had promised never to abandon his child, and he was faithful to that promise. You know, it might shock you to know that I've made some hard decisions as a parent that my kids didn't like at various times. Any other parents in here ever had to do that? Well, that's a remarkably few of you. I'm impressed. Some of you must have some really incredible kids. At times I've asked my boys, do you believe that I'm doing what I'm doing because I love you and I want what's best for you? I mean, do you at least understand that? And they'll say yes, but they'll also let me know that they disagree with me about what's best for them. Because sometimes what's best can hurt a bit. Sometimes what's best can hurt a lot. Right? They don't always understand it, but as a father, all I can do is ask them to trust me in the midst of it. Do you know that I love you? Do you know that I want what's best for you? Do you believe that, at least believe that I believe that what I'm doing is ultimately what's best for you, even if you can't see it and can't understand it? Because if you believe that, can I just ask you to trust me? Imagine if you've ever been a parent or a kid, you've been there, you know something of what I'm talking about. Maybe you'd say, well, I'm in a dark and difficult place right now. Are you telling me that that's God's discipline on my sin? Well, I can't answer that. It might not be. And we live in a fallen world, and sometimes we ultimately end up in dark places because that's the kind of world that we live in. But it might be. It just might be God's discipline, and you should entertain the possibility. You should strongly and prayerfully consider it. Because if it is, you owe it to yourself to do the hard work of acknowledging it and growing through it, trusting that God loves you enough to bring discipline into your life, and He will if you are His child. That if He loves you that much, He's doing it for your good, to make you holy, to prepare you for heaven. It's up to you to decide how you'll respond to it, but the book of Hebrews gives us some pointers on that. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, 4 and following. Hebrews chapter 12, and you don't need to keep a finger in Genesis. We're done here for today. Let's go Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 and following. The writer of the Hebrews opens this passage by saying, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. What he's saying to the people is, hey, listen, you're complaining about the hardship that you're enduring, but you know, none of you has been on a cross yet. Okay? And he's comparing them to Christ. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, hey guys, you got it all wrong. You got the whole thing wrong. Whenever we come under the discipline of God, we have a tendency to go, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. God's angry with me. He's turned his back on me. He wants nothing to do with me. He's disappointed in me. We become anxious that he's angry or that he's turned away or that we were never saved to begin with when we undergo discipline. But the reality is that we ought to worry if we don't undergo discipline. If we don't experience, if I had a dime for every time I told one of my children, I discipline you because I love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't care what you do. You can do whatever you want. Your character and who you are as a person, your heart condition wouldn't impact me if I didn't love you. But because I do, I discipline you. Because I want what's best for you. And it's important to me who you turn out to be. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Will God discipline his children? Yes. Why? Because he's angry with us? Because he wants to teach us a hard lesson, put us in our place? No. Because he loves us. The text says right here, it's for our good that we may share in his holiness. But I don't like it. I don't like discipline. It doesn't feel good. No one likes it. No one likes it. It's never joyful in the moment, the text says. But to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, if that's true, if it's for our good, it makes us holy, it improves us, it's exactly what we need, then it implies something about how we should respond to it, doesn't it? Only a fool despises what's good for them. Now, this implication about how we should respond, it's back there, back up there in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It's in the form of two warnings about how not to respond to it. First, we should not regard it lightly. That threatens to make it vanity, all pain and no gain. It's not like if you ignore the discipline of God, it's going to make it stop. But it just means you don't benefit from it. The only thing is, God won't do anything in vain, so what it really means is that you're just inviting more severe discipline. He's going to get your attention. He's not going to leave your sin alone until it's been eradicated. Listen, when you signed up to be a follower of Christ, that's what you signed up for. Eradicate my sin. Now, that's a painful process. That's a difficult... We love our sin. It's the church. You're not supposed to say that. It's not politically correct. But we love our sin. That's our problem. If we loved Christ more than we loved our sin, we wouldn't sin. But we love our sin. So it hurts when it gets ripped out. He loves you and he wants what's best for you. He'll not allow sin to abide in you because sin abiding in you is not, by any stretch, what's best for you. Even if you do love it. It's like Stockholm Syndrome. He's trying to get rid of it, and we'd fight so hard to hold on to it. But listen, God's not just going to have you saved from his wrath. He's going to make you holy in his image. You understand that? That's part of salvation. We like to cut off salvation at the part where we say, amen, and God goes, you're saved. No, God saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. It's an ongoing thing. He's going to not just save us, he's going to make us holy like him. There's a lizard on the stage. And I am ADD. It's out of the corner of my eyes. Anyway. Second thing. Lizard notwithstanding. There's the other end of the spectrum. Don't just regard it lightly, but also don't faint either. Oh, God is, he hates me. Everybody hates me. You hate me. God hates me. The church hates me. Nobody wants anything to do with me. I'm just going to go eat some worms. Right? Now, I don't mean to make light of it because I've been there. I've been there like this week. Right? Where it just feels like, gosh, really, God? Maybe I should just give up. Maybe I should stop. Maybe I should just, I don't know. The text here says, don't faint. Don't lose heart. Don't believe the lie that God's discipline is motivated from anything but his love. And instead, press into it. Learn from it. Grow from it. Let it make you more like him. And if you will learn from it, simply through that, you will be more like him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, meaning Christ, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What he suffered. Although it can be difficult and painful, God disciplines his children because he loves them, and he's committed to preparing them for glory by making them holy, by making you holy. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, writes these powerful but sobering words. Listen closely to these. He says, the flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall. Yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of the battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and who have scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined. It is thus necessary for God to use suffering in His holy work of preparing His saints for glory. For listen, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Do you believe that? If so, will you trust him? Even when you don't understand what he's doing, will you trust him? Can you affirm that he's acting for your good to make you holy, even when you might do it a different way? Father, let this cup pass from me. But even so, thy will be done. Can you acknowledge that just as a parent to a child, he knows better than you do what in fact is best for you? And here's the hardest part, perhaps. In the midst of the pain of discipline, can you acknowledge that it's an act of his love? I told you I was going to tell you my title for the second half of our outline closer to the end. The time has come. I know you've all been waiting on the edge of your seats. Are you coming back? He's coming back. The first half of the text is all about the things that Jacob rejoiced in and loved, and we called it God's blessing. So then what do we call the second half of the text where Jacob suffered the discipline of God at the hands of sinful people? Well, if Jacob was made more holy through it, if he was made more like God, and we know that he was, then I propose that we call the second division of the text also God's blessing, but less fun. Is it not a blessing to be loved enough by the Father to receive his discipline? Is it not a blessing? Now notice, I didn't say did it not feel like a blessing. I'm asking for truth here. Is it not, regardless of how it feels? Is it not a blessing to be made more like him? Is it not a blessing that he cares enough to give attention to us at all? What is man? I'll close with a story that I think illustrates the beauty of God's love in the discipline of his children. There's a boy in New England getting ready for college. His father was a prominent and well-known professor of English literature at a large university. He was a very tenured guy. Everybody knew who he was. It's actually a true story. I'm just going to leave the names out to protect the innocent here. But tenured guy, prestigious professor, well-known intellectual. Boy wants to follow in his footsteps, so he goes to a good New England school, the good New England school. He goes to Harvard in Boston. So he starts in August, and the father begins to get some phone calls and letters and things like that throughout the first semester. And as he does, he begins to notice some changes in his boy. Within about 12 weeks, he's affecting a Boston accent. You know, he sounds a little Bostonian, putting the ka in the yad and stuff like that. Okay, only probably not that. He no longer asks about family or sports scores or what's going on at home. He just wants to talk about things like U.S. foreign policy. And he wants to argue over the absurdities of the government and how it should be done better. He's 18, so he's brilliant, of course. Right? So he's having these conversations, and the father becomes concerned that Harvard's changing him but not building him. And so at Christmas, the boy comes home, he rides the train home, he gets off the train, he's wearing Harris tweed, right? It's a little bit too big, a little rumpled. If you're going to be a true intellectual, you can't look too neat. You've got to be a little bit sloppy because you care about other things, right? So he gets off the train, he's looking a little frumpy, extends his hand and greets his father by name. Father, right? Welcomes him home. Father just kind of raises an eyebrow and says, "Welcome home, son. Glad to see you. Come on home, let's go." So they go home and they're enjoying the kind of reunion of the Christmas holidays, and It's not too intemperate outside, so they're sitting outside. They got a little fire pit going, and they're talking about politics and conspiracy and all the kinds of things that the government's getting wrong, and how we ought to change all of the currency to cryptocurrency and you know, things like that. And all this stuff is happening. Kids talking ad infinitum about theory and everything else. They're sitting on the back deck, and the son breaks out a pipe. He's got a pipe in his pocket. He breaks out a pipe, and he starts to load it with tobacco. Father saw this coming. He had, in their phone conversations, several mentions had been made of the fact that he liked pipe smoke. So he stops his son, and he says, "Hey, if you like that pipe, why don't you try one of these cigars? You'll love it." He pulls out a box of cigars, and he opens up the box, and he hands it to his son, and the son looks at the box. He immediately recognizes it from all of his bourgeoisie friends at Harvard as, these are $10 cigars. He sees it in his mind, so he immediately accepts, but with refinement. "Certainly, Father." Takes a cigar, bites the end off. He says, "Just notice how that snapped, Father, didn't crunch? It's because it's been rolled properly, as all fine cigars are." He lights it. Said, "Father, did you notice how it didn't flare up? It's a good cigar, has been dipped and cured properly. It's slow to light. Did you notice the bouquet? It's not too bitter, not too sweet. It's because it's a fine cigar. It's been aged properly, like all fine cigars." Then he puffs on it. "Notice the ash, Father, how it doesn't fall off. It clings to the cigar because it's been so tightly wrapped. Fine cigars are that way." All the way through, Dad's going, nodding his head. Then when he's done, he comments. He says, "You know, son, these are all really interesting observations. Especially considering that's a 25-cent cigar." Boy chuckles condescendingly. "You can't fool me, Father. I know a $10 cigar when I see one. This is a $10 brand. I know this brand." Dad says, "This is a $10 wrapper. 25-cent cigar." Boy sits back, and Dad begins to wax eloquent. He tells him, "You know, back in Roman culture, there was a caste system. At the top, you had the emperor, and then you had your senators and politicians. You had your Praetorian Guard. You had your wealthy merchant class. Craftsmen under them, soldiers under them. And then you had, at the bottom of the heap, you had your common laborers, guys that in that culture were called sine nobilis, those who were without nobility. And sometimes a common laborer would try to pass himself off as a higher caste citizen. He would want to kind of rub elbows with the upper classes of the society, but it was usually pretty obvious that they didn't fit in, and so they were outed pretty soon, and over time, they became known, and people would say, oh, that guy is sine nobilis. They knew who they were, and as words often do, over time, it was shortened. It became sin nob, which then again became snob. Snob. Snob, son, is a man who tries to project an appearance of grandeur with no real substance. He's a fraud, a counterfeit, he's a poser. He's a 25-cent cigar and a $10 wrapper. The boy later wrote that that story penetrated him, and he saw that night that greatness was not a thing that you wore or affected. It was about who you were. But something made an even deeper impact on him than the intended lesson. He said, "I learned something about myself that night, but I learned something about my father also, because," he said, "all I could see in my mind's eye, as he revealed this to me, was my wizened old father, respected scholar that he was, prestigious professor that he was, hunched down over a box full of 25-cent cigars, meticulously unwrapping them and rewrapping them in $10 wrappers, sealing them, replacing them, spending all of this meticulous, careful time just to teach his child a lesson about having a $10 wrapper around a 25-cent heart." And he said, "I knew my dad wasn't angry or vengeful or bitter towards me. He was trying to teach an important lesson in a way that would connect with me powerfully because he loved me and because he wanted the best for me. God wasn't angry with Jacob. He wasn't vengeful or bitter. But what's amazing about this story is that the God who made the heavens and the earth, spent two decades hunched over a little third-generation Jew, teaching him about what's important, about who he was, that what you do issues forth from who you are. That's love. That's love. And listen, he doesn't just do it for Jacob. He does it for you and for me, for all of his children, so that every one of us can come to understand that we don't get to have a $10 calling and a 25-cent heart. He loves you. He really loves you, so much so that he will not let sin abide in you. He won't do it. So don't regard his discipline lightly. And don't faint when he reproves you. Instead, rejoice that he deals with you as his child and give thanks for all his blessings, even those that in the moment don't feel very much like blessings at all. Amen? Let's pray. I've gone overtime. My wife warned me this was going to happen because I took very sketchy notes instead of... So, anyway, sorry about that. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough not merely to save us, but to discipline us, to make us more like Christ, to mold us into his image, that you want us to be holy, even as you're holy, because in that is what's best for us. Lord, let us not despise your discipline. Let us not turn away from it or regard it lightly. Let us not faint when we're reproved by you, Lord. But let us receive it as an act of your love, and let us respond to it rightly. And we'll pray these things in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.